Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll study today verses 1 to 8. Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The prophet writes, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is a name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them.' Then they shall dwell in their own land." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the greatest darkness there is light because of Jesus. And he came as a light into this world for those who were lost. And so we pray in the preaching of your word that we would be emboldened on the one hand in telling people about Jesus. But Father, in whatever exile we have by our sin and folly placed ourselves, that we would hear your message to us, that you will save us if we will turn to Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Imagine yourself being one of the Jewish exiles. You're languishing in Babylon around the mid-6th century B.C., maybe 550, 560 B.C., and the capital of your ancient land lay in ruins. Its walls are broken down. Its famed temple has been reduced to cinders. Your people exist as captives to a conqueror whose idols are an offense to your heart. But the royal line of David, to which God's promises are given, which was your own pride and hope, it's now a broken dynasty. It's like a mighty oak that's been chopped down, lying in a field. And worst of all, as one of the remnant of Judah, suffering in bondage, you realize that your people have deserved it. You have deserved this disgrace. The idolatry practiced by the unrighteous kings, the despicable immorality, the civic corruption. The idolatry had brought upon you the wrath of God. The covenant was broken and its curse was invoked. And so there you are in your Babylonian exile. You're clinging to your ancient faith and you read from the book of Jeremiah. And by the way, it's likely that you would have read Jeremiah. It had only been written a couple of decades earlier. In fact, as we are seeing in the part we're in now, its intended audience largely was the exiles in Babylon. Daniel quotes from Jeremiah. And so you're in exile and you read this letter. And you're straining for a message of grace from God. And the chapters roll by and it's judgment. That's what we've been studying. It's been very interesting, very uplifting. But there's a lot of judgment in the first 22 chapters of Jeremiah, explaining why God was angry, why it was God who was inflicting the conquest and the bloodshed and the exile. And then you arrive in Jeremiah 23, and suddenly the prophet conveys a promise. It's a promise of hope, and it's given to you. Look at verse 3. The Lord says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold." And God further promised there would be faithful leaders in place of those ungodly kings who were now gone. And what is more, the fallen house of David will yield a shoot from what had been thought to be a dead stump, a clear allusion to the promised Messiah. He was still going to come. And when the Savior appeared, Judah would be saved. Verse 6. Now imagine the impact on your mind and heart as this prophecy is read in the humble gatherings of faith in exile. Now, Jeremiah, you realize Jeremiah's other prophecies have come true. When nobody believed it, he promised destruction. He promised the Babylonian conquest, and it had all happened. He was a prophet. And that means that his promise is true. And based on this message, the haggard remnant of faith in Babylon began to brim with hope. One of the interesting phenomena of history is Babylon became a revival meeting, essentially. The people prospered physically because God was with them. But actually, there was a great work of the Spirit in their lives. The Babylonian exile was fertile for the building of faith and the turning from idols. They had a future. There was a hope for them if they would turn to the Lord. In fact, there is even a name given, O you Babylonian exiles, for your faith. Verse 6, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Well, the opening chapters of Jeremiah summarize sermons of his. There's a lot of accusation explaining the breaking of the covenant. There's the promise of God's judgment in chapters 1 to 10. Chapters 10 to 20 are the confessions of Jeremiah, more of the same, but then you have his interactions with God as he cries to the Lord and the Lord instructs him. Very fascinating. But when we started in chapter 21, a new section of Jeremiah, it was a part of the book that is aimed specifically at the small remnant community that was enduring their exile in Babylon. In chapter 21, again, he gave the reasons for their judgment. In chapter 22, which we just studied, remember, he highlights the kings, Shalom and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and all the idolatry. They betrayed the people. The people were going to be judged because of them. Now, picking up on that theme, Jeremiah begins chapter 23 with an exclamation of woe against those faithless rulers. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and shatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Now, the shepherds are, of course, the kings and their royal officials. They should have been tending the flock of God's people, but they did not. No, they afflicted them. They exploited them. They caused Judah to go into idolatry and then into judgment. You know, in one respect, Jeremiah, if the question is, why are we in exile? One answer is, because God sent you there. Because God's judging you for your sin. But now we see the real culprits. There's another answer. Therefore, verse 2 says, the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Well, what Judah's leaders failed to do provides a grid for the duty of pastors and elders today. Church leaders are to gather God's people. They do so by proclaiming the gospel. We're to feed them through God's word so that they grow strong in faith. We're to guide them through prayer and the sacraments that they would be drawn near to the Lord, not to the idols of the world, but to the Lord in truth. And God's punishment of Judah's failed shepherds provides a warning to pastors today who lead their churches and their members away. They do so through false teaching. I think increasingly you see it, even in the evangelical world, through abusive, exploitive leadership. They're fleecing the sheep. That's all. It's a big business to just take all their money and to gain power and glory, and the people are left languishing. And God says in verse 2 to them, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. John Mackay comments, the kings and shepherds were answerable to the Lord for the way in which they discharged their duties because the people they ruled over were his. They did not attend to their duties, so God would attend to their judgment. Now, if you were hearing these words in your synagogue in Babylon, already there's encouragement. Where's the encouragement? Because God's caring for you. God's angry with the false leaders because they led you astray. In fact, in this passage, Jeremiah uses an expression that he uses over 40 times in this book. The expression is, my people. They're still my people, God says. God invoked the covenant, the curses of his covenant. But he did not forsake them. He did not invalidate the ancient promises to the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, he judged them, but he owned them. And he cares for them. He feels angry for those who mistreated them. Now, as Jeremiah continues, we discover the Lord not only was angry over the people's spiritual betrayal, he himself would take up their cause. He would intervene as their shepherd, verse 3. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. Now, this word remnant, often used by the prophets in this period of history, refers to the small proportion of the people who has survived the conquest and who held firm in their faith. The prophets have said, God has said, if I struck down 9 out of 10 of you, I would take out 9 of that 10th. The people were judged. There was calamity. There was loss. But there was a small people left. And they were the ones who clung to the Lord in faith. They were the remnant. And at a promised time, God would show them mercy. Christopher Wright comments, here is a sudden shaft of light and hope. If God's hand was sovereign in judging, he could be sovereign in restoration. Well, God's message of covenant faithfulness to the Babylonian exiles offers a message of hope to all believers. These were the children of spiritual failures who had squandered a rich inheritance. They'd been guided by faithless leaders. They had together invoked God's wrath and anger by worshiping idols. And I think that there is a fair amount of comparison between the Babylonian exiles to the church today. The church today are the heirs of the wayward church of the last century. Do you realize that when the 20th century began in America, the church was a dominant institution. The Bible held moral sway over the culture. I know it wasn't a completely Christian country. I know there were challenges. But you had to reckon with the Word of God, and the way people thought and the way that they were acting was based upon Christianity. It had a cultural hegemony, and that led to prosperity. It led to the usefulness of our country in so many ways. But where did the problem start? It began here in the pulpit of the church. Because the ministers, the false shepherds, they wanted to be deemed sophisticated. They wanted to be called scholars by the towers of unbelieving academia. And they were together. They were allured by the pride that was growing of the secular world. And they betrayed the Word of God. And the Word of God was not taught. Where it was taught with doubt. Doubt led to unbelief. They began denying even the deity of Jesus. The saving work of Jesus on the cross, the atonement of the Son of God, was denied, if not completely neglected. Other messages took the place in the church. Do we wonder how America got to this place? Even just the last few days, the last couple of weeks, there's just been more depravity in America. And as Christians, we're bound to say, well, it never occurred to us. I admit, it didn't occur to me that at least many teachers in some of our places are trying to pervert little children with sexual things in the curriculum. I confess it did not dawn on me. It seems that there is evidence that it is so. And we go, where did that happen? It came because the church ceased to proclaim the Word of God. It ceased to be the people of God. And during the 20th century, while this is going on, church attendance in America plummets. So other institutions, other faiths, other lives begin to have cultural hegemony. And here we are in 2022, and now we're internal exiles, aren't we? We don't have the right publicly. We should do it anyway. But we're forbidden to speak. We're to sit huddling in fear before the gods, the false gods of our pagan Babylon. And we are like the Babylonian church in exile. So here's the question. Has Christianity failed? Far from it. Believers today are to do what the Babylonian exiles were to do. They're to confess their sins. They're to look anew to God through faith in His Son. They're to hold fast in faith to the promises of God, which promise salvation. John Calvin cites the example of Jeremiah's readers to show that the covenant remains valid in the remnant. You got a little exiled church. There's no power left. The great inheritance seems to be squandered. God's covenant remains valid, and He is ever, Calvin says, the preserver of His church. Isn't that what Jesus said? I will build my church. If you will believe, I will build 2022. If you will believe, Babylonian exiles, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. That's the promise of the Son of God. That's what's in this passage. And I want to say that what's true of the church is equally true for individual believers. Maybe you feel that your failures have squandered the blessings you once hoped for. Turn to the Lord in your personal exile. Confess your sins to God. Repent. Lay hold of His promises by faith. Renew your fidelity to Him, and He will do great things in your life. He is the preserver of those who believe in Him. Yes, this message is to the exiles. And here the Lord foretells that He will restore the people of Judah to their land. What a great statement in verse 3. I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Now, later on, just a couple of later, Jeremiah is asking you to tell us how many years it will take. You know, here he says, I'm going to bring you back. In chapter 25, it says 70 years after the exile started, I'm going to bring them back. Now, you say, when did the exile start? It started in 598. That's when Nebuchadnezzar first came. He deposed Jehoiakim, you remember. He put Jehoiakim in power. He took the 10,000 exiles. Daniel was one of them. Jehoiakim was one of them. That was the beginning of the exile. Later on, they all went into captivity. But the exile started in 598. What year was it in which the Persian ruler Cyrus issued the decree of the restoration? 528. Do the math. 98 minus 28 is 70 years. God foretold it's going to be in 70 years. And we'll get to there in a few chapters. There's a whole theology of that. I won't go into that now. But He promises He's going to restore them, and right on schedule, He shows His power. You see, He shows His power to the exiles. He shows the truth of His word. He shows we trust His promise, and He's faithful. And during the late 6th century, the 520s and later, in the early 5th century B.C., large numbers of Jewish exiles, they'd actually grown in captivity. The first installment back was 40,000 believers. And the Lord adds, I will set shepherds over those who will care for them. And that promise was fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. I hope you're familiar with Ezra. That's a great man of God. And they'd gone into exile because they had those rotten kings like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. But now he gives them Ezra and Nehemiah. He gives them leaders in response to their faith. And they're encouraged in believing. And the Lord says in verse 4, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall there be any missing, declares the Lord. And if you read books like the prophet Zechariah, the temple was rebuilt on Mount Zion. God was celebrated there in true worship without idolatry. There would be an end to exile. There would be a renewal of God's mercy for His people. There would be a fresh start for the gospel. God's purposes never fail. He is a preserver of His church. He is faithful to His covenant. And of course, all of these things are fulfilled ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ. God says, I will provide them a shepherd. And what did Jesus say? He said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:14-15. Jeremiah says that when God's mercy comes, the people would fear no more, nor be dismayed. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, my peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 14:27. The prophet says, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. You know, when the judgment came, we didn't know where anybody was. If somebody was missing, they were lost. But when they're regathered, all those who come are saved. Jesus said, I give them of the sheep who hear His voice and follow Him. He says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. John 10:28. And we're reminded that the fulfillment of God's promised mercy is found in Christ. By grace, He saves those who hear and follow. Whatever failures we must confess, whatever sins we have committed, into whatever weak or miserable condition we have placed ourselves, we have a shepherd. And if we'll turn to Him and follow Him, He saves us. He restores us to the inheritance that was lost. Well, as if it was not enough for Jeremiah to speak of God's coming shepherds in ways that point directly to Jesus, the prophet continues in verse 5 with as clear and detailed a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ as you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. Let me read verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. Now, we've noted that God gave godly leaders to the remnant in the restoration. They had Ezra, they had Nehemiah, they had many others. Judah was restored, but it was not a kingdom. It's kind of sad when you read Nehemiah. He's a servant of the Persian king, a virtuous pagan, but a pagan. They're a province of Babylon, of the Persian Empire. Their leaders are not even satraps. They're governors under Persian satraps. And yet, if you look at the Old Testament, the promises of salvation must come through the king. They must come from the Messiah. He is the promised son from the house of David. And so the Lord stirred the exile's faith to look to a distant time beyond the restoration, in the days that are coming when God says he would raise up for David a righteous branch to reign as king. Now, if you're reading this, oh, you Jewish exile in Babylon, you've heard of this before. This is not a new thing in Scripture. The idea of the righteous branch, the idea is that the tree's been cut down. There's a stump in the ground. But God will, out of that stump, out of what has fallen and lost because of sin, he will give hope and life. Isaiah 11, primarily a century before Jeremiah, said this: "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that's the house of David, "a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." Well, the promised branch of David, the Messiah, he would bring the fullness of eternal peace and blessing. As Isaiah 11 concludes with familiar lines, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's not just a local salvation. That's the eternal salvation. That's the age of glory when this world is put away. And for that, for the blessings that extend beyond this life into heaven and eternity, God's people needed the promised king from the line of David. And yet, in the days of the exile, the Davidic dynasty had been cut down. It lay like a tree severed and lying in a field. But from the stump of that tree, a branch would shoot forth, and it would produce the reign of Christ and the kingdom of God. Scholars have shown, I think, that this expression, righteous branch, should be taken in the sense of true heir, a legitimate successor to David's throne. And just as Judah was reduced to an imprisoned remnant in Babylon, the line of David was cut down, but God says his promises will be revived when this royal line is restored. There will be a true king, a legitimate heir from that line, which was thought dead. And the people in exile were to think about him. They were to think not only of the promise of a return. They were not only to hope with confidence that God will give us better pastors than we've had. No, they were to look to Christ. An explicit appeal. They were to look to the Messiah and the day of his coming. John Calvin says, "God calls here their attention to the Messiah, as though he had said there is no hope of salvation except through the mediator who'd been promised to them, that they were not sufficiently wise except they turned their minds to him, the promised Christ." And when Jeremiah says the promised Savior would reign as king, we're reminded of the words that Jesus spoke when he began his ministry. You may be reading the Gospel of Mark, for instance. Mark 1:15, and Jesus first presents himself. And what's he going to say? Jeremiah helps us to understand what he was saying when Jesus used these words. He said, "The time is fulfilled." Jeremiah said, "The days are coming. The righteous branch shall come from the dead stump of Jesse." Jesus says, "The times are fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." He was proclaiming himself the one who fulfilled the promise of God given to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah. And he would reign. He shall, look at verse 5, "He will execute justice and righteousness in the land." By the way, in the previous chapter, you may remember, it was a lack of righteousness and justice. It was the very opposite that caused them to lead the people into disgrace. But how different Jesus is from all the worldly rulers. By the way, what was true of Zedekiah and before him Jehoiakim and before him Jehoiakim and so on? That's how rulers are today, isn't it? the pursuit of power for its own sake, the failure of promises. It's all too common. And there stands Jesus Christ. He stands alone. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served. He said, I didn't come here to gather things for myself. In fact, he had all things. And he humbled himself to come. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He foretold that he would make righteousness through his blood. And yes, he would be just in his judgment. On the last day, the wicked will be condemned forever, and his servants will enter his eternal reward. Now, moreover, we're told this promised king, the righteous branch from David, will come to rescue those who trust him. Look at verse 6. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Now, Judah and Israel speak of the whole church of all times. There's a reason why there's 12 tribes and there's 12 apostles. It's a reference to the church that was given by the Father to the Son from eternity past. And they are saved when Christ is with them. You think in the Gospels when Jesus puts the disciples into a boat and the boat goes into a storm, but they're safe. Don't you feel like the church is a boat in the storm today? If Christ is in the boat, he will still the winds and the waves. We are saved. We are safe with him. Oh, the exiles in Judah suffered terribly in Babylon. The church suffers ongoing martyrdom today, but the righteous branch of David saves us, saves our souls when we follow him. Now, Jeremiah is going to give a name. He's going to put a name on this promised Savior, and it's an apparent wordplay on the name of Judah's final king, whose name was Zedekiah. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. And it turns out that Zedekiah means, my righteousness is the Lord. And it cannot be by chance that Jeremiah then names the promised king, the Lord is our righteousness. You see, because of Zedekiah's folly and idolatry and injustice, his hypocrisy, the nation was lost. But under the true branch and under his righteousness, God's people are saved. And Jesus obeyed the Father. I have come to do your will. And even when God called him to take up the cross and die for our sins, he did what was right. He was obedient, and we are saved. Zedekiah's unrighteousness brought death to the nation. Christ's righteousness gives us life. F.B. Huey says this, the name of this coming ruler implies that there will be a time when all the people acknowledge the Lord as the only source of their righteousness. They will say the Lord is our righteousness. Now, we've been considering this passage from the perspective of a Jewish reader languishing in the exile in Babylon. And there was hope, because God was going to revive the line of David. There would be a Savior who would establish righteousness in the place of ungodliness. Well, the passage concludes with a promise that must have been just one more stunner, far more than they could have asked or imagined. God plans a new salvation so great that all his previous redemptions will pale beside its brightness. Look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. He says, you know, you look back in the Old Testament, read the time of Moses, when God sent him, let my people go, and the curses fell on Egypt, and God broke the waters of the Red Sea, and the people passed through. He says, that's actually going to pale compared to what I'm going to do when the Jewish exiles are returned and restored to their land. That's what he's saying. And you go, how does that a greater deliverance than the Exodus? Well, they were in greater weakness than Israel had even been in Egypt. And so their deliverance involved a greater display of God's saving power. They were in captivity as God's judgment for their sin. Their restoration provided the greatest example of God's merciful grace up to that time. What a spectacular, humanly impossible event was the restoration of the Jews to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon, and God promises in advance that he will do it. And yet, my friends, since those days, something far, far greater has happened that should preoccupy us with wonder. Since the Lord, our righteousness, appeared when Jesus began his ministry, Jeremiah, it seems, conflates both the restoration of the Jews with the worldwide ingathering of sinners through the gospel. It's fascinating. We know when this happened, when the Lord brought them back from exile. It began in 528. But Jeremiah says it will happen when the Lord, our righteousness, appears. And that's Jesus Christ. How was the restoration of the Jews, starting in 528, the result of Jesus coming in 6 B.C.? What he's saying is that that was the first installment. That when they saw those sinners being redeemed by grace and the promise of God coming to them and the chains of their exile being broken and they're taking the road back to Jerusalem, that was merely the first phase of what was going to come to its fullness when Jesus came. And isn't that what's happened? People from all over the world. Here we are in South Carolina, a long way from Mount Zion. And God has brought us here to worship the Lord. Oh, what a great work it was when Jesus came. He's brought us out of the North Country, out of all the countries where God has brought them, had driven us through faith in Jesus and his gospel. You know, I suppose it's true that most Christians don't really know about the restoration of Jerusalem. There's two reasons for that. One is that we don't know our Bibles as much as we should. Maybe you're saying, hey, I need to go back and read Ezra and Nehemiah and 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. You should. But the other reason why we don't know about it is because something so much greater has come. God's Son has come. He has died on the cross for our sins. We've had the great exodus, the deliverance from the bondage and the guilt and the misery of sin by the blood of the Son of God. And Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. And he called us to repent and believe in the gospel. And here's the message. Whatever our folly is, whatever sin we've committed, whatever misery we've placed ourselves in, with Jesus Christ as our righteousness, we may lay hold to God's promises. We turn to him. We repent of our sins. And he tells us, you are forgiven. He grants us eternal life. The glories of heaven yet to come await us when he returns. Well, one result of our study of Jeremiah should be that God's people should pray earnestly for the faithfulness and zeal of their pastors. Just as it was the faithless shepherds of Judah that led the nation into judgment, so also do false or negligent ministers destroy churches today by withholding from them the faith-nourishing Word of God. And how many churches today is the Word of God effectively withheld? Why? Because it's not the easiest way to be a success. Something other than the Bible. And we need to pray for our pastors, for our pulpit, for our elders, that they will feed the flock with the Word of God. We think of true shepherds like Ezra and Nehemiah. They tended and they led the flock to God in faith. And yet there is one thing that no pastor ever can do. Ezra couldn't do it. Nehemiah can't do it. I can't do it. No minister can do it. Is to meet our first and greatest need. It is only Jesus who is our righteousness. It is only Jesus who can forgive our sins. It is only he who can give eternal life. Only Christ is called the Lord, our righteousness. Now, I noted earlier that this passage is one of the richest, clearest prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I want us to conclude by just reflecting on what is said here, that we might see at least something of all that is in him. All the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. And we start in verse 6. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, you and I have no righteousness of our own. We stand guilty before the throne of a holy God because of the multitude of our sins. And so God sent Jesus to be our righteousness. He fulfilled the law of God on our behalf, and then he paid the debt our sins deserve through the coin of his blood on the cross. And so we are recipients of his mercy as Jesus is our righteousness. It's interesting, Judah could not receive the mercy of God needed for their restoration until they believed in Jesus. That's what's going on here.
Why is it Jesus? Because they needed to believe in him, and they would be cleansed by the blood that he would shed in the future. And on that basis of that, his cleansing mercy having been given, he restored them to blessing. And the same is true to us. Our entry into the greatest exodus of all, to be delivered from the guilt and power of sin, means that we must confess our guilt. We must appeal to Christ for forgiveness, for justification through faith alone. Paul put it this way, "For our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. What's he saying? He says God took our sin and put it on Jesus, but then he took Jesus' righteousness and he put it onto us. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Calvin writes, "We hence see that the true character of Christ is here set forth, not that he would come to manifest divine justice, but to bring righteousness, which would avail to the salvation of men. If then we desire to have God as our righteousness, we must seek Christ. It cannot be found except in him." And so if we look to Jesus and we see all that is, what does God promise us? What is in him? It is our righteousness. We are justified through faith. We are clothed in his perfect righteousness. We are restored to God. But that's not all that's in him, because there's also the renewal of life. There's the restoration of blessing. That's what's going on here. God says when they have embraced the promise, he sets Christ before them in the form of promise. And he says when you embrace Christ, then you who are dead will come to life, as it were. Sin had destroyed Judah, just as sin makes a wreckage of our lives. But when you are forgiven of your sins and when you are joined to Christ through faith, life comes. He begins to work his life in your life. How often I think of Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And Jesus promised that he will revive you spiritually, just as God promised to revive Judah as a people. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly," John 10:10. He gives the peace that passes understanding. He causes the joy of the Lord to be our strength. He washes away our sins, but then he will enter into the barrenness of your life. And as God promised in verse 3 to the remnant of Judah, he will make you fruitful and multiply. In Christ, you will have a renewal of purpose. You, by the Spirit of God, will be restored to the ability to be a blessing to others, to speak, and it's no longer a cursing to others. It's a blessing to act, and it builds rather than tears down. Why should that not happen in your life? God will give life. He will give blessing in and through you. Yes, he will multiply his church as he makes you a witness for his gospel. There is life for the dead when we turn to Jesus. And then finally, just as the Lord promise safety and security to the remnant of Judah languishing in exile. Look at verse 6. "They shall fear no more nor be dismayed. Israel will dwell securely." If you will trust in Jesus, he will grant safety for your soul that no one can take away. The Apostle Paul, reflecting on this, he asked, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he works through the kinds of things we experience. What about trials, distress, or persecution? Can they take away the blessing of life to those joined to Jesus in faith? Hey, what about famine or poverty? What about nakedness, the sword? You think of all the things the culture may do to us, being canceled, maybe being shut down and afflicted altogether. Can that separate, can that take away the saving presence of Jesus? Paul said, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:38-39, your soul is safe in Christ forever. We've been thinking about this passage that I think is helpful from the perspective of a Jewish exile in Babylon. He's holding a copy of the prophet Jeremiah. He's reading the promise of God's renewed mercy through a Savior in whom he's to trust. And he'll be forgiven, he'll be restored and made fruitful. Now, we know from Bible history that they did that. They read Jeremiah. They read other things, but Jeremiah, his message, this chapter had a huge impact on them. They believed, and they renounced their idols, and they turned to the Lord, and they flourished in Babylon. And God fulfilled the promise, and they came back to their land. And I want to say to you, in whatever condition you find yourself, the message of Jesus will be found true if you will believe, if you will cling to Him in faith. Are you an exile to God's favor? Are you an unbeliever? You stand under God's judgment? You're outside the promises of God. He offers you Jesus. He gives to you the message of forgiveness and life in His Son. Or maybe you're a believer in Jesus, but you've wandered from God's presence. You're squandering your heritage because of the allure of the world. It's God speaking to you today, not the exiles of Babylon. That was then. Today He speaks to you. He says He will forgive your sin. He will restore the blessing in your life that may have been lost. The times have been fulfilled. God has raised up the righteous branch of David. He has given His Son, the Lord Jesus, and He is reigning. He is wise and with justice. And if you will turn to Him, if you repent of your waywardness and sin, then you'll take up the call, the charge, the celebration of the great remnant host of the exiles because of sin who look to Jesus, and they are able to say through faith, "The Lord is our righteousness." Father in heaven, He is. And so I pray for everyone who hears my voice today that this message would be given by You through Your Spirit to them personally. Oh, Father, this is an exile time. We are weak. We are languishing, and we have deserved it. But You love us, You are faithful to Your word, You restore the exiles. And Father, what we desire is that Christ would be raised up, that His church would be strengthened. And yes, we pray for our country and for our lost world. We do, Lord. But we know the blessing You have given is the righteous branch, Jesus. Would You cause Him to be proclaimed? Would You cause Him to be believed? Because we know the result will be life and blessing through the forgiveness of our sins. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.